John, in his Gospel, speaks again and again of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, his exaltation. And I thought it might be helpful for us this weekend if we considered several specific ways in which the Lord Jesus is exalted. Some aspects of his person and work, some of his experiences. One of these, which I should like to touch on, Lord willing, tomorrow afternoon, is what I would like to call, if I may use mnemonic devices to help us keep things in mind, the validation of Christ. We read earlier from John 12 about the voice from heaven, "I have glorified your name and I will glorify it again." We have also a voice from heaven of the Transfiguration, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." And even earlier at the baptism of Christ, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And I should like us to think about what God has done to indicate who his Son is. We read in 2 Peter chapter 1 that we have not followed cunningly devised fables. These are not cleverly invented myths. There are reasons for believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. God has given us evidence concerning him, and I'd like to think about that with you tomorrow afternoon. This evening, Lord willing, I'd like to think with you about the victory of Christ. We read also today from John 12, now is the judgment of this world, now is the prince of this world cast out, and Mr. Gunn made reference to the victory of Christ over Satan. This is of tremendous importance, and I think is of great importance to us personally, especially in this day, when not only do Christians feel that there is renewed activity of Satan and demons, but the entire world is talking about it. I don't know if the film The Exorcist is being shown in Toronto, is it? But it's certainly the talk of Chicago. And I should like to touch a little bit this evening on the matter of exorcism and the powers of evil in the world and what Christ has done. This morning, I should like us to think of the vindication of Christ. I'll explain in a minute what that means, but if we can go back to the time of the passion of our Savior, the period in which the Lord Jesus uttered the prayer that Mr. Gunn is expounding to us, we read in Luke 22, and I'll not ask you to turn to it, we will turn to another scripture in a minute. We read in Luke 22 that as the Lord Jesus Christ was being arrested, he said to them, "Now is your hour and the power of darkness." Now is your hour and the power of darkness. Or as another version has it, "Now is your hour when darkness reigns." Now you will recall that the Lord Jesus uses the word hour throughout the Gospel of John largely to refer to the hour of his glorification in his death. But the hour in which he was to be glorified was apparently until all was made clear by the resurrection, a time of victory of evil. And the Lord Jesus could say, "Now is your hour, you who have come to arrest me, you who have come to crucify me. This is your hour, your time. Here is the power of darkness." It's a gloomy picture, isn't it? And then the next words are, "They took him away." By contrast, would you turn, please, to Ephesians chapter 1? I like contrasts. And I think there is one here. Now, unfortunately for you, no one has told me what time this meeting ends. Okay. May we read Paul's prayer in Ephesians chapter 1, beginning with verse 15. "For this reason, I, since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, have never stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet, and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. Isn't that magnificent? In Luke 22, at the time of the Passion, Jesus says, "Now is your hour, and the power of darkness." And in Ephesians chapter 1, we read that he is raised, seated with Christ, seated with God the Father, and he is above every authority. He's above the authorities of the police force who came to crucify him. He is above the authority of Satan, who thought he had defeated him. He is far above the powers of any of the demons who may have thought that they would trouble him during his ministry. He is above every conceivable being wherever there is any living creature of God. Christ is exalted supreme above all. One aspect of this exaltation is vindication. Now, God is not vindictive. I want to talk about vindictiveness a little later. But there is a sense in which God must, if he is God, bring justice to light. As we're going to see in a moment, we live in a valley. A valley of darkness, of shadow, a valley of wrong, of injustice, of poverty, of inequality, of sin, of lust. And things don't come out even in this life. And the whole world is waiting until God brings justice, as the scripture predicts. Think of the story that Jesus told about the woman who came to the crooked judge. She came and came and came pleading her case. And Jesus said, finally she wore him down and he said, all right, I'll do what you say. And God, and the Lord Jesus says, now look, if even a crooked judge will do that for a woman, God who is just, certainly will avenge. God will certainly bring justice for his elect who cry to him day and night. There are some of you who are crying out this very day for help from God. You don't understand why there is pain and sickness and death, and why there is trouble, and why there is inequality, why others succeed and others have opportunities and you do not, and why the righteous suffer. God's people cry out, the world cries out, for justice. But even more important than that, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, as Mr. Gunn indicated earlier, is the subject of injustice today. His name is smeared, his name is blasphemed and cursed and dragged into conversations for no reason at all. Simply as another word in the English vocabulary. There are people traveling around our continent today from all over the world teaching every ism and cult under the sun in opposition to the name of Christ. I rode on a train last week out on Long Island, New York, And I saw a young man sitting a little distance away into the back of me across the train. He had a big button on him with colors radiating out in one of these types of things. You know, you move it in different directions and the things move. You know what I mean. It's flashing out these rays. And in the picture, in the middle was a picture of the smiling face of the man they call the Reverend Moon, that Korean man who has this fantastically growing cult. You read in the papers about the Maharaji, that 15-year-old fat kid who goes around trying to get people to believe in him and believe that the millennium is coming, and who has trouble with ulcers and with the police authorities himself. You read of the Process Church of Satan, where there are young people neatly dressed, looking straight, short hair, if you please, and so on, going around doing good, holding meetings in a gospel van, so to speak, though they wouldn't call it that, whose belief is that the Lord Jesus taught us to love our enemies, and that Christ and Satan, according to the Bible, are enemies, and therefore Christ and Satan ought to love each other, and their goal in life is to bring about a reconciliation of Christ and Satan. What perversions there are today of the truth of Jesus Christ. Christ needs to be vindicated. And you and I, our own lives, scarcely honor him. We claim to be Christians and we fritter away our time. We deny him in various ways. We're afraid to speak for him. We don't witness for him. We spurn his word in the dark, whether it's in the back of a car or in a business deal or whatever. And Sunday morning comes and we smile and take part in the meeting. How patient the Lord Jesus is during this time when he is dishonored by his enemies and only faintly honored by his own people. Jesus Christ the Lord needs to be vindicated. Now we read earlier in Philippians that the day is coming when every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That day can't come too soon. But you and I in our lives today can live for the vindication of the Lord Jesus Christ. We can be clear in our testimony. We can believe that the day is coming when all will be made clear. And we can show people that we are not ashamed to live for him. If that boy in the train can wear a big button with the face of a smiling Korean cultist, can't we tell of Jesus Christ in our lives and in our witness? You know, if I can speak as a member of the ancient and fading generation, according to my children, many of the young people around my area are putting us older people to shame with their vitality of witness for the Lord Jesus. I confess I feel a little funny when I see a bumper sticker in front of me, honk if you love Jesus. There are all different ways of doing this thing. But somebody's got to honk for him. Thank you for the amen. Not that I want it. I wish we were holding this conference in an open field somewhere so that people could come around and listen. That's what Jesus did. And see that there are people who love the Lord Jesus Christ and are not ashamed of him. Well, let's think for a few minutes further from this book of Ephesians. Earlier in chapter 1, verse 9, and he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ. Now, if we were in one of my classes at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School, and we were studying Ephesians, we would spend weeks on these verses. Because the whole first chapter of Ephesians vibrates with the idea of purpose and direction and goal. You look at some of the words that are here. Verse 4, He chose us in Him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in His sight. In love, He predestined us, and so on. The end of verse 5, in accordance with His pleasure and will, to the praise of His glorious grace, etc. And a little later on, verse 11, in whom we were chosen also, having been predestined according to the plan of Him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of His will. This whole chapter is oriented to the future, to what God is going to do. Ephesians is a terrific book. It sets us up. It turns us around. It shows us where God is going. And in these particular verses, we have the goal of everything. What is the mystery of His will? What is His good pleasure? What has He purposed in Christ? Verse 10, to be put into effect when the times have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. As I tell my students, the word which is translated here, I'm reading from the New International Version, I may say a word about that later on, the words that are translated here, to bring together under one head, or in other versions, to be headed up and so on, this particular expression is one word in the language in which Paul wrote, meaning to head up. It has the word head incorporated in the word. It's also interestingly used to mean to add up or to sum up. Are they selling Bomar brains around here? It's one brand we have of computers, little computers, you punch out, do your income tax on it, and so on. People today are forgetting how to add figures, I think. But the ancient Greeks, if they were going to add up a long list of figures and then get the sum of it, they would use this word. All things are now summed up, they're added up. Now, if I can change the figure to a modern idiom, today things don't add up. Use that expression out here, don't you? Things don't add up, they don't make sense. It's like taking a cardboard and sprinkling iron filings on it. The filings go in every different direction, all helter-skelter. But then you bring a magnet underneath the cardboard, and what happens? All the iron filings line up along the lines of force of the magnet. You see the pattern of the lines of force of the magnet, don't you? Well, one day, all things are going to add up in Christ. All things are going to be headed up in Christ. All things will be oriented to Him. Things will one day make sense. This is what's going to happen. And Ephesians goes on to show the role of the church in this. And part of it is just what Mr. Gunn was saying earlier, that when we love each other, the mystery of God's will in the church is made known to all the principalities and powers. People look and see that God has reconciled us to Himself because they know we've been reconciled to each other. When Christians live together, and not just with people of their own chapel or group either, but when Christians, all believers who belong to Christ, are seen by this world to be one in harmony and love, that's a testimony to the fact that God has reconciled us to Himself through the blood of Christ. There are many ways in which you and I can demonstrate what God is doing and lead to this ultimate glorification of Christ. We read here the word mystery. I referred before to this valley in which we live. The word mystery is a tremendous word in the Gospels, in the Epistles, in the Old Testament. It's used about 30 times throughout the Bible. The Lord Jesus speaks of the mystery of the kingdom, for example. The mixture during this age of the church of good and evil. The Jewish theologians thought that when the Messiah came, He would immediately abolish evil. And the age to come would suddenly be there. The Lord Jesus warned that that was not the case. He had to go, like that nobleman, to a far country to receive a kingdom. And He will come one day and reign on the earth, but not yet. Today we see evil mixed with good, and this is a mystery. Romans speaks of the mystery of the hardness of Israel. Why is it that so many Jewish people fail to see the glory of their Messiah in Jesus Christ? Again and again, Old Testament, New Testament, even outside of the Scripture, the term is sometimes used, particularly in Jewish writings. We live, in a sense, on the underside of a mystery. We don't understand what's going on, but God has His purposes. God understands. God's moving to His ultimate purpose. God's revealing his purpose from time to time. Ephesians tells how at this particular time, God revealed in a way he never had before that Jew and Gentile would be one in the body of Christ, one in the church. The Bible also speaks of a mystery of iniquity. We'll come to that tonight. The man of sin, lying wonders, fantastic. And in this age, there are these mysteries that man can't grasp, and people are groping, trying to find out where the world's heading. God knows where it's heading. God has his purposes. And ultimately, Jesus Christ is to be Lord of all. Let's think for a few minutes of what the ascension of Jesus Christ means. He's far above all things, every principality and power, seated at the right hand of God. Would you like to turn to Hebrews chapter 1? This is a marvelous passage, and almost hurts to skip the first several verses. But may we look at verse 3. Speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, we read, "The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word." I just want to say a word. I'm reading again from the New International Version. I don't know how well you know this. It's only recently published. This is a version which has been produced by the largest group of evangelical scholars ever to work on a translation from the time of the King James Version down to today. And it's been my privilege to have part in it. Many of my colleagues have had part in it. They are now working on the Old Testament. I just read yesterday a review in the Harvester magazine commending it, and many other magazines have had articles on it. I hope you get to know it and use it. But the whole point of this version is to express the original inspired Word of God in the clearest possible language today, not in fancy language, not with a lot of expansion, and absolutely no ambiguity doctrinally. And I think this is a good example of it in Hebrews. I love to read this. Hebrews is not one of the books I worked on, but so I can say this. I think it's a beautiful translation. Notice next. After he had provided purification for sins. Now there is a word that has crept into the King James, by himself, which is not in the original Greek. But what the Greek expresses by its particular use of a grammatical device is that the Lord Jesus involved himself in the purification of our sins. When the world was created, God could say, "Let there be light," and there was light. But when it came to the purification of our sins, Christ had to use the words of this version, provide purification. He had to come himself and be the sacrifice for our sin. He couldn't just stay up in heaven and say, "Be forgiven." He had to come in human form. So we read then, after he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. There is that phrase again, sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. And then we come near the end of the chapter, verse 13, to a quotation from Psalm 110. "To which of the angels did God ever say, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool?'" We don't have time for an exposition of Psalm 110. But it's interesting that the book of Hebrews quotes again and again from that one psalm, among others, but particularly Psalm 110. And I think you're familiar with it. I wouldn't ask you to turn to it, but let me just read again some of the words. "The Lord said unto my Lord, 'Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Now here's vindication. Here's vindication. Every knee shall bow, says Philippians. Every tongue shall confess. Verse 4, the Lord hath sworn and will not repent, thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations, and so forth. Now we see three interesting things in Psalm 110. And we all learn from each other, so if I may borrow the device of alliteration from my good brother John down here, I find in Psalm 110 that Christ is ever living, he is expecting, and he is exalted. There are three aspects of the present glory of Christ which are described. Let me start with his exaltation. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand. It's interesting that the Lord Jesus quoted from this psalm too. The right hand is the place of authority and power. Now this is symbolism which anybody in the ancient world would immediately recognize. He is superior to all others in the universe. And he is there with God in the place of authority and power and honor. Exaltation. He's there now. Now the world doesn't see him yet. He's there now, however. He is exalted, we exalt him, and we, says Ephesians, are seated with him in the heavenlies. We have his perspective on this world. We share his victory. More about that tonight. I read also, he is ever living. The key word here is forever in verse 4. A priest forever. This is a tremendous fact that the Lord Jesus Christ intercedes for me. I don't look back to a dead Savior. I don't even look back only to a Savior who was dead and then rose again. I look not only back, but I look up to a Savior who is ascended and who exists today, still on my behalf. In one sense, the work of Christ was completed at the cross. It is finished. In another sense, the Lord Jesus never completes his work for me. His very presence in heaven constitutes an advocacy for me, an intercession for me. If we sin, writes John, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is ever living, we read in Hebrews. Because he ever lives, he makes intercession. Because he ever lives, we are saved. And you know how Hebrews expands this idea. He is able to save to the uttermost all that call unto God by him, seeing he ever lives to make intercession for us. Christ, in a sense, to use language in this way, Christ, in a sense, is praying for me every time I need him. And just as in the Old Testament, the God of Israel, as it was said, never slumbered nor slept, so the Lord Jesus is always there. There is no situation into which I come, there is no temptation, there is no problem, there is no pain that the Lord Jesus Christ does not understand and share. We don't have, says Hebrews, a high priest who was left untouched for the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tested or tempted as we are, apart from sin. I don't know what that does for you, but when I'm down, that truth can lift me up like nothing else. He understands. He intercedes. Now, I'm glad he's exalted, but I'm also glad that he's ever living and interceding for me. Psalm 110 tells us also he is expecting. Expecting, that word has various meanings today, doesn't it? And in a sense, the various meanings can all be applied because he is waiting until the consummation of time. Until there will be the new age born, as it were, by his return. And so we read, the word until I make thine enemies thy footstool. We celebrate the Lord's Supper until he comes. Now this is exciting. Here's this feeling of tension, of waiting. We see not yet all things under his feet. We're in the interim period. He's waiting and we're waiting. He's waiting till he can come and take us to be with him. That's coming up later in John 17. Father, I want them with me. And we're waiting to be with him, but we're waiting also till he returns to be exalted among the heathen, among the nations. There's a sweep of history here that, to me at any rate, is just exalting and exciting. When I was thinking of songs in the scripture, noticed that there are three songs of real interest. Back in Genesis, we read the song of Lamech. Lamech had killed somebody. I think he killed more than one person, now that I think about it. No, I think it's just one. Let me say. Yes, a young man. A young man wounded Lamech. And he sings about it to his wives, two wives. Ada and Zillah, hear my voice, you wives of Lamech. Hearken to my speech. I have slain a man who wounded me, and a young man for hurting me. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, truly Lamech 70 and sevenfold. Now just a few generations back, Cain had killed Abel, but God had said, if anybody kills Cain, I'll avenge Cain sevenfold. Don't touch him. Don't start a vendetta over this. I judged it. Lamech said, well, if Cain was treated that way, and if anybody who kills Cain receives a judgment of God sevenfold, how about me? I'm justified in killing a man. Maybe Cain wasn't justified, but I am justified. Here is vengeance. Here is vindictiveness. This is the spirit of the world. This is the spirit that crucified Christ. Away with him. We'll not have this man to reign over us. And that spirit of vengeance and vindictiveness and selfishness and hate and bitterness penetrates our lives. And if we don't watch it, we'll penetrate the church. This is the world we live in. Christ crucified, Christ despised, people murdered, people hated, people insulted. The song of Lamech is the song of the sinner, the song of this age. And then I go to the book of Revelation and I read that familiar song we call the Song of Moses and of the Lamb, the song of victory, the song of vindication. God has won the victory. God is exalted. We don't have time to go to it, but you're familiar with it. And in between I see another song. I read in the account of the Last Supper, they sang a hymn and went out. They sang a hymn and went out. Now, Scripture doesn't tell us what that hymn was, but we know it was the custom at the Passover to sing what they call the Great Hallel. That's the group of psalms that in our Bibles go from Psalm 115 to 118. Some of the expressions are, the sorrows of death compassed me about, and the stone which the builders rejected is become the head of the corner. And save now, O Lord, and bind the sacrifice with cords to the altar. And apparently, as the Lord Jesus left the institution of his supper, that last supper of his with his disciples, they sang this song, the song of the Savior, the song of sacrifice. Now it's because of this song, bind the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. It's because the Lord Jesus was able to sing a song that spoke of his own overwhelming by death and by sorrow, that one day we'll all be able to sing that song of saints and of victory, the song of the Lamb. It's because he sang that song that the song of Lamech is going to die out one day and be lost in the overwhelming sound of the song of the saints, the song of the Lamb. Don't you like to think this way? All day long you hear the song of Lamech, don't you? The man working at the lathe next to you, the man at the next desk, the man you're trying to sell your widgets to, whatever they are. In school, the guy who has the next locker, or whatever it might be. The song of Lamech, all over again, vindictiveness, sin, filth. And you long for the vindication of Christ. You long to join in that song of Moses and of the Lamb, the great work of redemption in the Old Testament under Moses and the great work of redemption under Christ. Well, thank God the Lord Jesus sang another song, the song of sorrow and sacrifice. And because he was willing to come to that hour, which was the hour of darkness, because he was willing to undergo that bruising that Mr. Gunn referred to as the power of darkness came in upon him, that you and I can be assured of his ultimate victory. I was driving with my wife and family through some dark valleys several years ago in an area where we were living for a year. We'd never been to this particular place before. We had to drive along and take a train, drive our car onto a particular carrier on the train. We're taken through a long tunnel on the train, then drove off and continued our drive. We arrived at midnight at our destination. We unpacked. We went to the place where we were staying, and we went to bed. Couldn't see a thing, pitch black. And when we woke up in the morning, which happened to be Christmas morning, we looked out, and the sun was streaming down in all of its glory on the magnificent scene of the Swiss Alps. And here were these walls of white all around us, because where we'd driven was to a lovely valley in the lower part of Switzerland. I sometimes like to think about the future glory and vindication of Christ. We're driving through a very dark valley now. Sometimes it's hard to see where we're going. Sometimes we wonder if we're always on the right path in everything we do. But one day the sun is going to shine, and Jesus Christ will be glorified, and the whole world will be filled with his glory. It's worth waiting for, isn't it?